We have something to say to you as a congregation of worshipers, and it's this. Thank you for your presence in the house today. Not that you're not here every time we gather, you meet us here. But God, you're evidencing yourself to us. And many are sensing, maybe all are sensing something special, something different. But God, may it never be said like Jacob when he laid his head down on the ground and that he would awake after he saw the angels and descending and ascending from heaven. He said, the Spirit of the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. Oh God, we recognize you. We recognize your presence. We recognize your Son, Jesus Christ. God, you are so faithful to us. You are so amazing to us. But God, never may it never be said in this house, your presence was here, but we did not recognize it. We do. And thank you for your power in this place. You are faithful and true and mighty and glorious. You are amazing. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing it with us, church. He is faithful. Go one more time.
Right now, he is hope and joy, love. Lord, you are always faithful. You remain faithful. No matter what, you are faithful. It doesn't have anything to do with us being faithful. You are always faithful. You never fail us. Your love never fails. Your word says that even when my heart condemns me, you are greater than my heart. Come on, church. I just feel like some of you need to know this morning that it's not about, it's kind of like last week, I think I said the same thing. It's not about what you haven't done. And it's not about what you haven't accomplished. It's not about your failures. It's not about the people that don't like you or don't love you. It's not about that. It's not about the difficulties in your life and the things you can't change. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus and who He is to you. I remember when the thief was hanging on the cross. It wasn't about anything else at that point. But at that very moment in his life, in the last few hours of his life, he saw Jesus and it changed eternally. It made an eternal difference. Amen. I want you to begin to start thanking the Lord. Just thank the Lord for what you have. Thank the Lord. Just speak it out loud. Open your mouth and speak to God. If we don't cry out, the rocks will cry out. Lift your voice unto God. Do we really mean it? Are we thankful this morning? Are we thankful in spite of what we're facing? Can we say thank you, Jesus, for my family? Thank you, God, that I have heat in my house. Thank you that I have a place to lay my head. Thank you that I live in a free country. God, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, church. Come on, lift your voices to God. I don't care if you haven't done it all week. I don't care about that, and neither does he. This is an opportunity to enter into the presence of God and just proclaim who he is and who he is to us and who he will forever be. Come on. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that I have breath in my lungs. Thank you, God, that you give me strength every day. Thank you, God, that I can come before you and worship you and proclaim the name of Jesus. Thank you for healing our bodies. Thank you for setting us free from the bondage of sin and death. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Lord, we just worship you. God, we just worship you. We thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Hallelujah. God, you are so good. You are so good, Lord. Thank you, God, that you're working in the hearts of our loved ones. Thank you, God, that it doesn't matter how long we've prayed and how many times we've asked. No one loves that loved one more than you do. Thank you, God, for working out the stuff. It's never been about the stuff anyway. That's why you shed your blood on the cross to get sin out of the way so we could come into relationship with you. God, I'm just thinking of Rob's dad right now. Just extend your hands towards Rob. And if you're close to him, just put your hands on him as he stands in the gap for his dad. Lord, we just thank you, God. We thank you for touching Rob's dad in the name of Jesus. No matter where he's at, God, you know exactly where he is. You know exactly what he needs in his body. And in the name of Jesus, I curse that cancer in his body in Jesus' name. And I declare healing in Rob's dad right now in Jesus' name. I declare a healing of his heart. I declare an awakening, God, that sometimes only sickness can bring. It's an awakening that we need something greater, something more than we can accomplish in and of ourselves, that we need a Savior, that we need a healer. Hallelujah. And I just declare that over his dad right now in Jesus' name. If you need a healing in your body, raise your hand unto the Lord right now. Raise two hands in Jesus' name. And God, I'm asking, Lord, that you touch every person in this house that has lifted their hands in faith to be touched by you this morning, to be touched by the Holy Spirit. God, we're just believing for a move of the Holy Spirit, not only in this house, but in this region, Lord. We need your power to heal, to return to the church again, God, to return to our lives, God. And we're being obedient, and we're asking and declaring that you are our healer, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you've solved every problem. There is no problem that you can't And God, we just declare this morning that Jesus, you are everything. You are our everything to us. Just say that, church. Jesus, you are my everything. Jesus, you are my everything. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, I just thank you. God, we worship you. We invite you to come in power and in glory and in grace, God, in every way to meet our need, but especially, God, to just come and love on us and that we can love on you. Amen, church. Thank you, God. We just love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray this morning. And everybody said,
amen.
Give somebody a hug this morning and tell them you love them. Tell them you're glad they're here.
Praise
God. Lord, I just add a prayer for our president, too. I forgot to. It was on my mind. And God, I just pray collectively, God, because I'm sure we're not the only church.
Yes.
But God, we just pray for our president right now in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
The word says that we're supposed to pray for our leaders. And we're supposed to respect the mantles of authority.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
It doesn't matter about being Republican or Democrat. It's about standing for Jesus. It's about standing for truth.
Thank you, Lord.
God, I thank you for people like Stephanie Borowicz that just throws herself out there and stands for Jesus. Hallelujah.
Yes.
We just thank you for her. And we thank you for the many other politicians, God, that stand for Jesus in a very difficult time, in a difficult place. And God, we thank you. I thank you for President Trump and his family. And God, I would ask in the name of Jesus that you would bring all the impeachment stuff to nothing in Jesus' name. If there's something, then fine. But if there's nothing in Jesus' name, I pray right now that it dissolves.
Yes, Jesus.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
God, we thank you for being with our president. We would ask that you would set angels around him. Around his advisors and people that are close to him, God, that you will protect him, Lord. God, I thank you that sometimes when righteousness rises, God, that the enemy wants to snuff it out. And it just, to me, it just says that something good is going on.
Thank you, Lord.
So, Lord, we thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Going to be reading in 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 7. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." And the next scripture is John 12, 1 through 8. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, to be able to sit under your word without fear. I ask, God, that your word would go out and go deep into our hearts, God, that we would walk away today with more of you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Praise God. Now that the lights are up, I just want to start here. Now that the lights are up, I hope things look a little different.
You do.
Okay, praise the Lord, right? I know someone said, "Well, yeah, the registers are missing." Well, they're being painted. Right? Saw that, right? But the sanctuary has been painted. Brother Tim put a lot of work into this and others, and just, it looks great. Amen? I mean, just, you know, I don't know. Yeah, you can. I was going to go, whoever was clapping, I was going to kind of go that direction. It's okay, because God's house should be beautiful. Can I say that? Even our house. Yeah, come on. Let's get, you know, we're blessed. God's house should be beautiful. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The church should be the head and not the tail in the world. And we are blessed here at Life Tree in so many ways. But this is just another one thing. Some would say, well, it's just some paint. No, it's the care for the house of the Lord, because we care about the Lord. Amen? So again, we really think it just adds a better realm of worship. And I really don't know how to say, but I've said this often, that I'm not sure what experience you're necessarily having there on the floor during the worship. But I can tell you that the worship experience that I was having, and I believe we were sensing up here, was very powerful. And so I trust it was for you too. I don't know that it has anything to do with the new coat of paint, but it sure looks good. Amen? Amen. So we thank you. And I know, Bunny, we appreciate your help on that as well. You're just a blessing to us as well, as always. So thank you. So is everybody doing okay? You seem a little stiff. I mean that in a good way, right? It's like, oh, come on. I mean, this, we are in the house of the Lord. I have so much to be excited about. I'm not trying to, it sounds like I'm trying to cheerlead. I'm really not. I guess I'm expressing my heart. And I know you're ready to hear the word. And I love that, because you're waiting with ambition to hear not what this guy is going to say, but what the Holy Spirit's going to say to us today. Amen? That's what we're here for. Man, I'll tell you, to sit under the teaching of the word of God anywhere is a great thing. So I've talked with one of my closest advisors, and the one thing she said to me is that, kind of gave it away, the one thing she has said to me is, sometimes your introductions can be a little long. And I said, okay, I get that. I don't want that, but I do have to catch you up, and I'm going to do that catching up very quickly, because I want to really get into the meat of the word. The series of the messages is the three anointings of the king, but I really want you, and hope by this time you're following the fact, that David, as well as Jesus Christ, and after the reading today, I think you would put it together. This is the third anointing that's taken place for both of these people, both of these kings. And so would you say, are you saying, Pastor Don, are they exactly the same? No, they played out in different ways. But I do put forward the idea that they were both anointed three times. David, at the time that the prophet Samuel came to him when he was a lad out tending the sheep, and they called him in to be anointed. God said to Samuel, "That's the one. Pour that flask of oil on that young man's head." That's my paraphrase. And so he was anointed king at that time, but he didn't take the throne for probably 15 years. He was actually on the run from the king, who was jealous. Jesus Christ began his public ministry when he was baptized in the Jordan River, and then the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The voice from heaven cried out, "God the Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He was then went into the desert, was tempted by Satan at the unction of the Holy Spirit, And then he went in ministry and he began to proclaim these words. Repent, or he would say, behold, the kingdom of heaven is where? Within reach. It's at hand. Why? Because he was the king. In fact, even go back to his earliest days in Bethlehem where we're coming to up on the Christmas season. The wise men, the travelers, they came from the east and they went to Jerusalem expecting him to be in the capital. They knew the word of God. The belief is that these wise men from the east, they probably studied the Hebrew scriptures when the Hebrews were taken to Babylon. However they got the information about the prophetic writings of Jesus Christ, they knew something was going to take place. And they said, we saw his star in the east. And they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Okay, we're going to do that. It's Christmas time coming up. You got to get this verse. The wise men came into the palace in Jerusalem, Herod's palace. And they said, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? He was a king, but he was publicly acknowledged, publicly announced there at the Jordan River that day. It was clear to the people that heard the voice from heaven and saw John baptizing him. So they are anointed in the public recognition of their kingship. But the second anointing took place last week. We talked about David, and I called it a prophetic anointing. And what I'm saying by that is this: after the death of Saul, 15 years after David had been anointed as a teenager, more than likely, by the prophet Samuel, now Saul is dead. David's own tribe, Judah, says, we want to make you our king. You have led us in the battles. We can trust you. And so they did. They anointed David king, and then he began to carry out his kingly duties, of course, and he led them in the battle. But then he would also write the prophetic writings in the book of Psalm. Clearly, he had a prophetic anointing on his life. In fact, it's the writer who is actually Luke, wrote the book of Acts. It's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 28 to 30, I believe it is, that they said that David made these utterances in the Old Testament, who was a prophet, they said. David was clearly not only a king, but a prophet. And one of the responsibilities of a prophet is to speak forth. Remember that? It's a spokesman. It's a messenger from God to the people. Am I loud? Am I louder than normal? We okay? All right. They had a little fear in their face. Just want to make sure you're good. David, a prophet, we were using that terminology. It's to be a spokesman, a messenger sent by God to the people. Jesus Christ, of course, was the very same thing, that he was clearly prophetic in his nature. And this is where we left off last week. And I'm going to finish that second part, that Jesus was baptized as a prophet. It was found in Luke chapter 7. If you're a student of the scriptures, you will note that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record that Jesus was baptized by a woman. She's even named in some of the gospels, and it was Mary. It was Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. That's the Mary that we commonly see. It was in Bethany. But the book of Luke is a little bit different. Those three anointings I talked about just seconds ago, they occurred during what we call Holy Week. And Jesus, as was read today by Pastor Sherry, Jesus says, she's anointed me for my burial. But not the one in the Gospel of Luke. It was still a woman that came in and had perfume, and she wiped Jesus' feet. But it was at the very beginning of his ministry. It was way up north in Galilee, not in Bethany, 60, 70 miles away. He was ministering in Galilee, and clearly what was taking place, this woman was letting everybody know, and she was letting Jesus know, I see, sir, you are a prophet, in not so many words. I see your ministry. I see you raising the dead. I see you making the blind see. I see you making the lame walk. And she was just so touched. She, in fact, you remember in Luke chapter 7, they're at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And when Simon saw this woman touching Jesus' feet, Simon said in his heart, if this man, Jesus, was really a prophet, and I think another translation I agree with more, if this man who claims to be the prophet, the expected one, the one that Moses said, someday, people, God will raise up a prophet like me. You're going to listen to him. And trust me, these religious leaders were looking for this guy. So this Pharisee's sitting there, and he's watching this take place. Aren't we judgmental sometimes? Aren't we judgmental? And I said we, because I'm in that group. We can form an assessment very quickly. In fact, we've been in the Keep Your Love On class on Thursday nights. We've been just having some amazing times. And if you haven't joined us, we still encourage you to come and join us. We're almost through that series, but it's been powerful. But we're talking about this type of interaction among people. And we talked specifically Thursday night, what are people's, when people are offended, what's going to take place? Because if we value our relationship, then we're going to be fighting for the relationship instead of just fighting and walking out the door. Amen? Because the relationship is worth it. And so this man was offended at Jesus, and he says in his heart, if this guy was really either a prophet, or I believe the correct rendering is the prophet, he would know this woman is a sinful woman. And Jesus said to her, Simon, I came into your house. You gave me nothing to drink. You didn't clean my feet. You have not kissed me one bit. This woman, she came to me, she wet my feet with her tears, she cleaned them and anointed me with oil for my burial, and then he gave this story that, you know, suppose two people owed a debt to the king. One owed 50 denarii and one owed 500 to their master, is a better word. Jesus said to Simon, which one of those people, if the master forgave the debt, would love the master more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And then Jesus goes to tell this, you know, this woman has been, her heart was so heavy, but now what she sees, and clearly what she sees is this man is the prophet. It's funny that the religious leader Simon couldn't figure that out, but she did. And she knew this was the prophet. And so I believe that's a beautiful parallel for the anointing of him as a prophet, because Jesus, like David, was prophet, priest, and king. Or I should say it in right order, king, prophet, and soon today we'll start into the priestly area. So Jesus, we touched on just a couple of passages last week about Jesus. So that's where we left off. And I want to just continue on there about when Jesus came, the prophetic work that he did. Again, to speak and act on behalf of God to man. That's a really good definition for a prophet. Jesus is in the hometown of Nazareth. It's related in a number of Gospels. It's found in the book of Mark, I believe, chapter 6. That they began to listen to Jesus teach in the synagogue. And he had been healing people in the area. He had been healing people up in Capernaum and other places. And he comes to his hometown. And they listen to him and they see that. And they begin to say, well, wait a minute, this is just Jesus. We know him. He grew up here. Isn't this the son of Mary and Joseph? Well, aren't his brothers still among us? And it says, and then they became offended. They became offended at Jesus Christ. I've had people become offended at me. I know, it's surprising. I shared a story on Thursday night, and I'm going to, my class is to remind me to share another story on this Thursday night. So class, remind me Thursday night. Not now. But they were offended at him. And then it says that in the book of Mark, it says that therefore Jesus could not do many mighty works of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people because of their unbelief. Man, you're really good. You're really good. You guys and girls, you really are grasping. The word of God is just sinking into our hearts. He could not do, and that, I mean, I just want to pause there for a minute. I think I've touched on this at other times, but not in this series. If Jesus can't do something, there's a reason. Now, we know he can't sin. And the commentators are all over the board on that thought that Jesus could not. But I believe that this thought process is certainly a correct one. Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. See that again. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And I speak what I hear the Father saying. And I believe without question, my solid belief on that, why Jesus could not do that, it is because the Father sensed that attitude of unbelief and bitterness and just hatred, really, for this man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I believe it made a spiritual climate that God says, you're not going to work there. My grace is not going to fall on Nazareth and my power and my authority because of their unbelief. And I'll be honest with you, I just take that as an area where God chooses not to work in a realm of unbelief. We can always safely say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. That's not unbelief. What unbelief is God, I don't think you can do this. Wow. God, I don't think you can repair an ear that hasn't been heard from in 30 years. Right? I remember there was a prayer time over here when we often would pray for people that for extended prayer time we'd pray, and the woman that was praying from this congregation, I don't need to name her, there was actually two women praying, and this woman said that she had, I think it was migraines, and it was a pain in her neck that she was suffering from. And so one of the women asks and says, do you have any bitterness in your heart? And they had their hands on her, and as soon as the one woman asked that was praying, the other woman that was getting ready to pray, she took her hands off. She couldn't accept that. Why are you asking this woman that question? Well, I'll be honest with you, bitterness and unforgiveness is one of the things that hinders the Holy Spirit from working and healing. So the woman, the other prayer was supposed to be a prayer, took her hands off. So the one woman, woman number one, the woman's being prayed for says, yes, I confess, I've had this bitterness, and I believe it was against her father for years. I've had this bitterness, and then she was instructed by prayer number one to confess that and to release it and release her father, and she did. And then that woman prayed, and the other woman stood agape watching on, and she prayed, and she prayed, the woman prayed, and all of a sudden they get done, and the woman says, I've been healed. The power of God working. Because unbelief had to get the hands off that person. Jesus Christ, and bring to my final point on this particular thing. Jesus Christ looked around. He said, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town and except in among his own people. Jesus Christ in that setting is calling himself a prophet. Prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own people. So Jesus was there declaring himself a prophet. In the book of John chapter 4, it's certainly one of the most notable. It's not a parable, it's a story, it's an account of Jesus was going with his disciples up to Galilee, and they decided to walk through Samaria. It's midday. They come to a well. Jesus sends his disciples to find something to eat. Jesus remains there, and a woman comes midday. They would normally come in the morning or evening, but because this woman was a kind of a sinful one, that she would come during the day. And so she came, and she encounters Jesus at the well, and Jesus says, would you give me something to drink? And so she begins to get him a drink, and then he says to her, woman, if you know who it was that was speaking to you, you would ask me for living water. You would ask me for living water. And she says, sir, the well is deep and you have nothing to draw with it. How can you possibly give me any water? And Jesus begins to interact. The power of God is in him because he is God in the flesh. He says, go call your husband. She says, sir, I have no husband. Jesus responds, woman, you have said correctly you have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. The woman pauses. She says these words, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. You are a prophet. And then she goes back to her hometown. You see, the Samaritans, even though they were kind of, some were half Jew, half non-Jew, and some were not even Jewish at all, because the Jews up the northern tribes that used to live up there had been wiped out by the Assyrians. But some were still remained there, and then other people were transplanted from the Assyrians back there. That's why the Jews have no interaction with Samaritans. But there still was a religious belief up there. And the woman says, sir, our people up here say we must worship on this mountain, Gerizim. Your people say that you must worship down in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something, woman. The day is coming, and now is. Because the king is here, by the way. Because the priest is here. Because the prophet is here. And now is when those who worship God will not worship on this mountain where we are in Samaria. And they're not going to worship in Jerusalem. But those who worship God will worship the way he wants to be worshipped. That's in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. That's why this worship, when we worship, is so important. Because we're allowing the spirit man, the spirit woman inside us to connect with God. And God with us. Because God is spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Well, sure, we're singing the words, but are we thoughtfully singing the words to God? That's why we sing to God in our songs and not to each other. Just a thought. John chapter 9, Jesus is coming out of the temple. He's just dealt with the woman who had been caught in adultery, a completely different woman. And you remember the story when the Pharisees, you know, put the rocks there and say, well, the law says we should stone her, Jesus. What do you say? And Jesus said that powerful, wisdom-filled line, because He's the author of wisdom. It says He stooped down and He wrote in the ground. I suspect when Jesus stooped down in front of all these Pharisees, young and old, and the woman in their midst, we don't know what He wrote. I think He started writing names and sins of the men that stood there. Maybe even the date that one of the Pharisees standing in that circle was with the woman right in front of him. Regardless of what he was writing, he finally stood up and says, those of you among you who do not have a sin, you be the one to cast the first stone. Good luck. He didn't say good luck, I said that. He said that. He said, you cast the first stone, those the one of you that has no sin. And it says they began to walk away, the oldest, because they were wiser. They knew he had them, to the youngest. And finally, there was nothing left but the woman and Jesus Christ. And she looks up in Jesus with the face of love, because He is love, the author of love. Says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. She gets up and she goes. Jesus leaves the temple, John chapter 9. He's walking out the door of the temple, of the gate of the temple. And there's this man. He was born blind. Get that, born blind. His disciples say to Jesus, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it his own sin, or was it the sin of his parents, the sin of the fathers? The belief was, in that age, if you were born and you had a defect, you probably sinned in the womb. You did something in the womb that was sinful, and there you got what you deserved. Or, we know that the generational sin is taught very, very fully in the Old Testament. Jesus says, I will visit the iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. That's why we need to break those things off of our lives. Jesus says, he wasn't born in, he didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. He was born that way to show the glory of God. And he brings the man over. He touches his eyes and he says, go down and wash in the pool of Siloam. It says the man ran down and washed in the pool of Siloam. A man, this man born blind, he runs back and he's seen. And he doesn't even know who Jesus is because he couldn't see him. Pharisees get all upset because this man who was born blind begins to be able to see, and now Jesus is now off the scene on the sidelines, and now this interaction takes place. And they said to the parents of this man, "Who healed this man? Who healed your son's eyes?" And the parents knew it was a trap because the word was already out. If anybody confessed that Jesus had done it, they're going to be excommunicated, as we say in our culture. They would be thrown out of the temple. So the parents were smart. They said, he's of age, he's an adult, you ask him. Don't get us thrown out of here. So they find the man. Who was it that healed your, who was it that healed your eyes? His name is Jesus. Well, how did he do it? Well, he did this, he put his hands on my eyes, he said, and then I ran to the, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I did that and I came back seen. And they began to degrade Jesus Christ. But they said, who is the man? What do you know of this Jesus? And he says these words, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. You say, well, wait a minute, how is he a prophet? He didn't really declare anything that was from the future. No, he's a prophet because he's carrying out the mighty works of God. That's one of the power from God that is now given, transferred to men, that's prophetic. That's why, church, when you interact with your people and you have your friends and you say, friend, I don't know how this is going to work out because I know you have this cancer. I don't know how this is going to work out, but you have diabetes. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust God. I'm going to pray with you. Let me give you your hand. Give me your shoulder and we pray. And we turn it over to God. It's a prophetic work. He is a prophet. Then they close that story. They really give him the business then. And this man finally, and this man who has been blind from birth, so he's probably not very well educated. But they keep asking him who this man was, and then these Pharisees say, "We don't know who it was. Who was it?" And he would say, "Isn't it interesting? Since the beginning of time, no man has healed somebody who's been born blind. You study the Old Testament. This is the first written account of anybody healing the person who was born blind. Isn't it amazing that since the beginning of time, this has not happened. But we know if a man is sinful," because they were saying, "This man, Jesus, is a sinner. He doesn't honor the Sabbath." This man starts to preach to the Pharisees. He says, "You know, how can this man be a sinner, but yet I can see? How could he do this if he's not from God? He must be from God." And then they turn around and they say, You're teaching us. You were born entirely in sin. Meaning because you're blind, you must have been sinning in the womb. And you're trying to teach us. And guess what they did to him? They booted him out of the temple as well. He was history. But the man still recognized Jesus as a prophet doing the work of God. One of the things that's in today's story, as we're going to talk about the start about the last week of Jesus Christ as he works, does the priestly role of a priest. But one of the things that takes place is that during the triumphant entry, during, again, if you allow me to call it Holy Week so we know what we're talking about here. One of the things that Jesus did, he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. It would be his last visit before his crucifixion to Jerusalem. And the people began to throw their garments down. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. They threw palms. They waved palms. He's riding in on the donkey, the foal of a donkey. And he's coming into Jerusalem and they start to sing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These disciples that have been following him for years are now seeing this culminate, knowing that he's actually going to die, but they know this is the Son of God. And the Pharisees and religious leaders tell Jesus, "You silence your people. Do you hear what they're saying?" And others would come to them saying, "What's all the excitement about?" And they said these words, "This is the prophet Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't say, "This is a prophet. This is another prophet." No, this is the prophet. The prophet, the one that Moses promised. This is him. And so Jesus fulfilled beautifully the role of the king. He fulfilled the role of the prophet. And now we'll get into the next point. When Jesus was anointed in the reading that we had today, he was anointed, the time of his anointed related to the presence of God. And therefore, you're going to see Jesus now begin his priestly ministry. When I say begin, he was a prophet, priest, and king before man was made. He was a prophet and priest, a king before time began. But now we see this public exhibition. We saw him announce the kingdom of God is at hand as a king. We saw him begin to do the mighty works and speak the mighty words of God as a prophet. And now part three, he's now received this anointing within days before he would be crucified, before he would be murdered, is a better word. But what you see his focus on is the priestly duties and the importance of the presence of God. And that is, church, why we so carefully guard the presence of God in this house. You say, "Well, I don't understand the presence of God." Let me help you. If you do, allow God to speak to you, especially during our time of worship, when we're communing directly with God in the Spirit. Allow the Spirit, the presence to overtake you. So now we have this David and this Jesus in the passages that were read at the outset. In the reading from 2 Samuel, and so I'm going to go back now to my structure, and you'll have to keep your thinking hat on, because I'm going from the Old Testament, David, now in his priestly duties, and then we're going to go to Jesus Christ, his priestly duties. In the story that was read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, the people of the northern 11 tribes, let me back up. Some of you really, if you're really like math oriented, And that scripture told us today, Jesus became king over Judah. Say that with me, Judah. When he was 30 years old, that's what we studied a week and 2 weeks ago, that the people of Judah says, we want you, King David, our king. So 30 years of age, he became king over Judah. But 7 years later, approximately 7 years later, in the passage we read today, the other 11 tribes leaders came to Jesus, or came to David, and they said, you have led us in the battle, you have been faithful, we want you to be our king. Saul's son didn't work out. And so now they anoint David, and this is now his third anointing. They anoint him. And you say, well, they anointed him as king, Pastor Don. Yeah, but watch this. Watch what David begins to do, because after we've gone through that, I'll go back and forth to what Jesus began to do when he was anointed for his burial. It says there, one of his first official acts, found in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 7. As soon as he was anointed by the people, where did he go? To Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. You say, what's so important about that? Well, understand something. In fact, it's found in Joshua 15:63. Let me just read that to you. You don't need to turn there. But Jerusalem was under the authority of the Jebusites. You remember Joshua was supposed to take the people to battle, and Caleb was with him and all the tribes, they would go fight, they were supposed to clear the promised land. Well, they did pretty good, but they left some voids, and Jerusalem was one of them. They never overcame it. Joshua 15:63 says this. It's a historical narrative. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. They weren't supposed to be there. God says, this is your land, this is your country. In all these years, some 400 years, the tribes took over much of their land, but Jerusalem was never taken. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. One, the most important is, Jesus says that land belongs to Abraham and his descendants, and you are to drive them out. You are to drive these pagan worshipers out. And they never quite achieved Jerusalem. And understand that the Jerusalem and the realm of Jerusalem, where the temple would someday be built, is the same ground where, in that same region where Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the same, 1,000 years before David. This same realm. And so God tells the people to drive the people out of the land. They didn't. But David gets his first official act, and what does he do? He goes into the Jebusites, he goes into Jerusalem, and he begins to clear out the city. This is God's territory, this is God's land, and you will no longer be here. I'll tell you what. It was 23 years ago, or maybe 24, our Congress voted that the capital of Israel and the capital of Israel and our embassy, the American embassy, was to be recognized, and our embassy was to be placed in what city? Jerusalem. 23 years ago. It was in Tel Aviv, right? One of the biggest cities in Israel. Our Congress says, yeah, it should be up there in Judah, in Jerusalem. We recognize that. 23 years, what, 4 or 5 president administrations came through, and guess what? After 4 or 5 presidents, guess where our embassy was? Still in Tel Aviv, because nobody had the backbone to move it out. President Trump comes on the scene, and he says, guess what? That embassy, our Congress has voted, and that embassy shall be in Jerusalem. Guess where it is today? It's in Jerusalem, where it should be, because that's the capital. That's, you say, well, that's far over ground. It's not far over ground according to my Bible. And therefore, it's, well, this is a great parallel, because David says, this is God's territory, it's God's land. And so the first official act is to clear out Jerusalem to bring in the presence of God. Fast forward to Jesus, the Holy Week. Right around the time that these women came and anointed him with the oil. When I say woman, the woman, it's found in Matthew, Mark, and John. Remember, Luke that is out of time. That anointing took place early on in his ministry. Matthew, Mark, and John, this anointing about this woman, Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, is taking place. It's that very same week Jesus rides that colt into Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 9, behold, it's a prophetic writing 500 years before Christ. Behold, Zion, rejoice, Jerusalem, for your king is coming to you, humble and lowly, mounted on a donkey, even the foal of a donkey. Guess who comes into Jerusalem riding the foal of a donkey? Jesus Christ. He comes, and now all of a sudden, he's announcing his kingship because Solomon, David instructed Solomon to ride his colt. It was a signifier to the people that this is the coming king. A new king is coming. And so Jesus comes in, but his first official act, he goes into the temple, and what does he see? He sees paganism. He sees greed. He sees money that has become the issue and the focus of his temple. And he takes a scourge and he begins to cast these people out that are, they're ripping people off. They would come from a long way and they would have to buy the doves. It's kind of like eating at the airport. I'm going to wake you guys up. Some of you are sleeping. I'm telling you, this is important stuff. But it's like eating at the airport. When they came to the temple, and they would have to buy turtle doves. You could buy turtle doves up in Galilee for, I don't know, let's say 2 denarii. You come down into the temple, and now, oh, we're going to give you these a bargain, 8 denarii. Or whatever. That's I don't know what the exchange was, so don't take it as... But you'd see my point. And now these people are making money in the temple. Jesus got a little upset and he begins to purge the land. He begins to push the people out, just like David did. Jesus begins to push the people out. His first official act after one gospel says this happened before he was anointed by that woman, the one says after. Regardless, his heart was to clear out the house of God. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. He was a little mad. So you see David, after this anointing, as a first official act, Jesus at the realm of it, the week of his anointing is, and the anointing, by the way, the anointing did not put that authority on these people. The anointing is simply a public recognition that here it is. And so this public recognition of David and as a priest, because again, we're going to get into why I'm saying David began his priestly duties. Jesus Christ as well, Jesus had been a priest the entire time. But now it's starting to be seen, and it's seen by a woman named Mary. Mary. If you were to study your gospel and read later, the story of the account of Mary anointing the feet and the head of Jesus Christ with the alabaster perfume, jar of perfume, it's found in Matthew chapter 26. I think it starts at around verse 8. But Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus says these words to his disciples. In 2 days is the Passover. I'm going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. Guess who picked up on that? Mary. Mary was in tune with what Jesus was saying. And so therefore, while the disciples are worried about this oil being used for money, Mary is doing what's most important. Did you ever study Mary and Martha? It's a fascinating story. Martha, I think, was the A-type personality. There's nothing wrong with A-typers. You know the other story, when Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching, Martha's out in the kitchen making lunch, and she comes in and she said, Jesus, would you please tell my sister to help me out a little bit? She'd been sitting here all this time with you, and I'm out here I'm out here in the kitchen by myself. This is my paraphrase, but that's what it means. Would you tell her to get up here and give me a hand? And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, there are so many things that are important, but really one. And Mary has chosen better. She's chosen to sit at my feet and listen to my words. Martha was in the kitchen making sandwiches that Jesus never ordered. And so Jesus says, I appreciate your work, Martha, but Mary, well now Mary's picking up. She heard what Jesus says, and in just a number of days, I'm going to be crucified. And so now she brings this oil and she pours it on Jesus' head and his feet for his anointing, for his burial, which did take place in just a number of days. If you have your Bibles, would you? And I'll have to close with this thought on David talking about David now becoming and carrying out priestly duties. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Chronicles, please. Chapter 13, or if you have electronic, hit the button, go there. So we see David. David does a couple of things after he's anointed of all 12 tribes now as their king of everyone. Yeah, I'm sorry, he was 33 when he's anointed king of Judah, and now he's 40. And he reigned 30 years as king over all Israel. Chapter 13, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. I said 1 Chronicles. I hope it's 1 Chronicles. And so now, let me set the stage. So he's anointed king over all the tribes. He's pushed the Jebusites out, and he's reclaimed Jerusalem because that's where God wants the temple to be built. That's where their father, Abraham, was to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. That mountain Moriah, the mountain range, that region, and Jerusalem was part of that. And God says, that's my territory. I've given it to you and your children and your children's children. Finally, David carried it out. But anyway, 1 Chronicles 13. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, and that they may meet us, and let us bring back the ark of our God, for we did not what? Seek it in the days of Saul. We did not seek it in the days of Saul. There's something David has to deal with here. He's now dealt with Jerusalem. He's cleared out the Jebusites. He's fought another skirmish with the Philistines in between here. But he's got some priorities. One is to make room in Jerusalem because it belongs to them. And two is to clear out Jerusalem to make room for the Ark of the Covenant. You say, well, why wasn't the Ark of the Covenant there? The Ark of the Covenant had been taken just before the time of Saul, over 20 years earlier. It had been taken by the Philistines. I don't have time to share the entire story. Many of you know it. The Philistines took it. They got cancer. They sent it back. How's that? Fair enough? That's the short story of the chapter in 1 Samuel that deals with that. The Philistines took it. They put it in their temple, pagan temples. Their idols fell on their face. People got cancer, and they said, get this thing out of here. And so they send it back, and it ends up on a horse cart, and it goes to a city called Kiriath-Jearim, which is right on the border of the Philistine territory and the territory of Judah. And a priest named Abinadab and his son Eleazar, they hosted the Ark of the Covenant for 20 years. It wasn't far from Jerusalem at all, but that's where it belonged, but they didn't have Jerusalem. So finally David says, you know, it's time. I've now been made king over all of Israel. It is time to bring the presence of God back into where God would want it, Jerusalem. You see, he's beginning to carry out the priestly duties because the focus of a priest is to connect mankind with God, is to connect with God and to worship God and to worship in the presence of God. And so they said, oh, it sounds good. Isn't it funny? Because it's striking. He says there in verse 3, we didn't honor it in the days of Saul. Saul had some good leadership skills. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He looked like a great king. But he did not value the presence of God one bit. And that Ark of the Covenant stayed up there in Kiriath-Jearim all the years of Saul's reign. He didn't honor the presence of God. David is a worshiper. And David does. So they go and get it. They put it on a cart, a new cart. That's the way the Philistines sent it to them. They sent it on a cart, so let's put it on a new cart. How can God be mad at that? And they put the Ark of the Covenant, and they have the people there, the priests there, and they're bringing this Ark, and they're bringing it down to the city of David, and ultimately it's going to be prepared for the temple. Something happens. They carry it on an ox cart, and the oxen in front stumble. And when they stumbled on the threshing floor, this Ark of the Covenant on this ox cart begins to fall over. Uzzah, a faithful priest, thinks, I'm going to save God's presence. And he sticks his hand out, and it's as though lightning came, a bolt from the blue, and zapped him, and he died on the spot. The scripture says, for his irreverence, because even the priests were not allowed to touch the Ark. You can't touch it. It was God's word. And not only can you not touch it, God gave clear instructions. When you carry my Ark, did anybody see Harrison Ford movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Thank you. Part one. Right? You've seen that movie, right? Well, you see that they're actually carrying it the right way, because on the four corners of that Ark, God's told Moses and his people to put rings on there, and then they had poles, and they would put poles, and you are to carry my presence, my Ark, on your shoulders. Why? Well, I believe one of the reasons is God wants connection with man, not with ox carts. Our God is not the God of values the presence of oxen. I'm not saying he's not animals. He made them. But he wants the connection with man, to be cherished by man and not thrown on an ox cart like some cargo. You will put it and carry it on the priest will carry it. And so Uzzah is struck down for his disobedience. David gets upset, and they put it in the house of a resident. They're not quite to Jerusalem yet, and it goes into Obed-Edom's house. And it says it stayed in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And it says the blessings of heaven began to pour out on Obed-Edom, and he begins to be blessed. And then finally David brings the people back, and then brings the leaders back, and he says, you know, we messed up there. You know, the word of God says this thing is not to be put on an ox cart. It's to be carried by the priests. And so they get it right this time, and they go out, and the story is found, it's actually in 1 Chronicles and also 2 Samuel 6. And they go out and they grab this thing, and now they're bringing it into Jerusalem. In fact, this will be the last place to have you turn, because it's so important. 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. I'm just going to read two verses. 2 Samuel 6, 13 and 14. So they're now bringing this parade. There's a parade going on. And David is leading the parade. He is the king. He is the distinguished king now of all Israel. From Dan to Beersheba. From all the way up north and Dan, all the way south to the city of Beersheba and every tribe in between. He is the king. He's now made room in Jerusalem by driving out the enemy. And now he's going to bring the presence of God where it should have been, what should have been for many years. Verse 13 of chapter 6. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he meaning David, had sacrificed an oxen and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. David was wearing, we don't really wear ephods these days. I bet you never wore one, unless you're in a play, maybe a church play or something. But understand that David now is taking off, if you will, his kingly garments, whatever he would have been wearing to signify king. And he puts something on called the ephod. The ephod is what a priest would wear. Now, I did a lot of study on this. And so you think, well, wait a minute, David is usurping what the priests and the Levites. No, as far as we can tell, there is no requirement for the priest to wear the ephod. That wasn't part of the holy garment necessarily. That's just what they wore. It's kind of like this. Do you ever see people that show up on the NFL TV and they got shoulder pads on and a helmet in the stands? Do you ever see that? You know, they're not really players. Okay? Yeah, they got, you know, some have got the crazy hair going on and the face mask. They're not really on the team. But they look like it. But they're wearing the garb of the NFL players there. This is what David's doing. He has taken on a priestly role. He is saying the presence of God is so important. I am celebrating. And now I'm going to put on something that's going to make me look like a priest, because I am connecting with God. And I'm bringing His presence into the man. You should be shouting about them. I am the only one that can shout in this house. Because I'll tell you what, church, the presence of God is so important to us. That's why we have worship playing in this house 24/7. It's not like we really need to worry about the electricity. It's an LED screen. It's $5 a year. greatness. This is the presence of God. It's now coming into the city of David. David prepared a tabernacle. Very soon his son would build the temple, the most glorious building of its day, of around 1000 BC. It must have been splendid, but it wasn't built yet. And so David takes his priestly kingly garments, throws them off, and now he's going to be a priest. He's going to connect with God. And this parade begins of going into Jerusalem. And now he is now going to begin reinstating access to God. Remember that, because you're going to need that for next week. He is now begin reinstating people's access to God. That's what priests do. And his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, she's looking from the window on high. And she sees her husband doing this crazy jig in front of all the people, scantily clad in a linen ephod with nothing else. David brings the presence of God into its tent, the dwelling place that he had made for it. He begins to hand out raisin cakes. It's like a peace offering that the priest would commonly do. He would hand out cakes to all the people of the land. He blessed the people of the land. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. He begins to pour out blessings on the people. He goes home and Michal, his wife, is standing there with their arms crossed. How the king has distinguished himself today in front of the maidens of the land. What is she saying? You're a disgrace, man. And he says, woman, it wasn't before the people I was putting on that dance. It wasn't for the people. I wasn't dancing for the people. I didn't care if there was a million people or none there. I was dancing before the presence of the Lord, and I am celebrating. It's finally coming back into our land, and I can see the future that our people will now have the access to the temple of God and the presence of God. He was rejoicing for the people and what it held. And she was there condemning him. And because of that, it says that Michal, because of her words, instead of recognizing the presence of God, she trampled under her feet. And she was more focused about the clothes that he was wearing or wasn't wearing and the fact that he was dancing. How? You're a king. You're not supposed to dance. It says because of that, she was childless the rest of her life. She never had a child. And the takeaway to that, church, and I close with this thought. Dishonoring the presence of God leads us to spiritual barrenness. And I've been in church services like that. The presence of God has no place in there, and all it is rote memorization. And I'll tell you what, readings. I'm not against readings per se. That is the church service. There's no spirit led. That's barren. That's barren. And dishonoring the presence of God and not cherishing it like David did will make a church barren. It'll make a believer barren. It'll make a nation of churches like America barren for the spiritual things. And I close with that thought because we say, how do we get to where we are today? Well, let me tell you something. In fact, Sherry went to a prophetic conference. Chris Volatin out of Bethel was the leader of it, an amazing prophet. He's on their staff there. And he opened the service up with 600 or 700 people, maybe more, in the audience. On Monday, first thing, he says, basically gives a word to those people because it's a prophetic conference. Those are people that consider themselves prophets. He says, why aren't you doing your job? Because why is California in such disarray? This is in California. He says, our state is a mess. This is my paraphrases, but it's about right. Our state's a mess. Our assembly has overrun us. It's overrun the things of God. If your child is over 12 years of age, a parent has no right to say what sex he is. Whatever that child says, that's what they're going to become, and you're going to pay for it, and you're going to like it. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. He says the prophets haven't been doing their job. They haven't been speaking up. You haven't found your voice. You haven't been to church. And he's right. So church, I just close this part with you, that you, as I said last week, you're called to be prophets and you're called to be priests. And I'll talk more about that next week. We're going to close with a song here. Worship team, please come up. I won't keep you any longer. I have much more to say, but I want you to understand, you've probably studied, if you've been in church, this prophet, priest, and king concept of Jesus. Maybe never connected it to David. I don't know where your teaching has been and where your reading and study has been. But I want to let you know that Jesus is now prepared, like David did, to begin his priestly responsibilities. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And he was dancing with the ark, before the ark, with all his might. good friend of mine said to me this week, I appreciate the fact you preach with passion. And I appreciated that comment. This isn't made up. I do this for one reason, because I believe in this. Period. And God has asked me to do this. Oh, okay, so that's two things. God has asked me, He's asked me to do it. So that's why I do it, but I'm not going to be half-hearted about it. And I said, you know, I happen to have a favorite. I love a lot of music. I like Hillsong. Chris Tomlin is amazing. Bethel Music is good. Elevation, really good bands out there. But we've had the opportunity to connect with Jesus Culture and meet some of their leaders. And the reason, one of the reasons I can be so passionate, it's like they're passionate. They believe in this next generation. They know that God is going to do a mighty work. That's their belief. And I'm thinking, well, if they can do it, why shouldn't I? I must be passionate about what I do. And the same transfers to you, church. I'm not saying you have to go out on every street corner and hand out tracts. Unless the Holy Spirit tells you to. I'm simply saying, church, you got something to be passionate about. It's the presence of God. Amen? That's why I'm passionate. Because I believe in this. And so do you, by the way. That's not a criticism. I want you just to say, God, you are worth it. You are worth me dancing. Do you like your worship team? I know you do. Yeah. Praise God. I was so blessed when Sarah came up. She bottom line, she is so committed to other, and now she has the studies that are taking her time. But she still, when she can, she'll come up and worship. And that's why she came up there and He is faithful, which I thought was powerful. I don't know if you liked it or not, but I'll tell you what, it sounded good in my ears. What I'm saying is, you want to encourage your worship team? Worship. Like David did. The presence of God. You're saying, Pastor Don, I got to get up there and dance? I don't care if you do, but no, you don't got to. But I'll tell you what, if you begin to connect with your worship team, you begin to raise your hands, let me see the smile that's on your face, let me see the presence of God working in your life, all of a sudden your worship team is going to come alive because their voice activated, their motion activated. I love you guys. Let's just worship like David did. Amen? Our God is worth it. Now, you don't have to get up and run around. If you do, it's okay. You don't have to raise your hands if God's telling you not. If God's telling you not to raise your hands, don't. If He's telling you better raise your hands, then you better. But encourage your worship team by worshiping. Amen? Please stand with us. God, we thank You for Your presence in the house today. God, I thank You, Father. You are gracious. Even to this pastor, sometimes it's a little long. But God, I thank You for Your presence, and I thank You for Your people. Right now, in Jesus' name, we are coming to worship You. We come into this house to worship a name, and the one who holds that name, His name is Jesus Christ. It's the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. It's the name above all names. Many have tried to stop the Word of God. Many have tried to destroy the Bible. And every time they do it, it just wells up all the more. They killed them. They murdered 11 of the 12 disciples after the day of Pentecost. 11 of them were murdered for their testimony. The only one they didn't get and they tried was the Apostle John. So they put him out in Patmos for a while. But they saw what they saw. They experienced what they experienced. This is the real deal. So God, we come to worship You today. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. We worship You today. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Worship with us.